Let's turn our attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 2 Chronicles 23. Let's give our attention to God's word. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zikri. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one third shall be gatekeepers, and one third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." The Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men, who were to go off duty on the Sabbath, with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him as king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him. And they said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Do not put her to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priests of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites, whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the peoples, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house. And they set the king on the royal throne, so all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. May God bless his word to us. If you are jumping into the middle-ish end of 2 Chronicles here, the story has a lot of drama all in its own, but it has even more when you remember who Athaliah is. She's not just some person who got overthrown. She was the wicked daughter of Jezebel from the north in Israel, who through a variety of circumstances had come down to Judah, had integrated into the household of the kings, and had put everyone, she thought, to death. You basically have this evil Israelite proxy queen ruling in Judah, where the sons of David should have been. And she was no merely power-hungry person. She was someone who was committed to undoing not just the relationship of David and his dynasty in this kingdom, but she wanted to undo the relationship between God and his people. Which is why she, like her mother, had established this house of Baal, idolatrous worship, and many other things. This is an extremely low point in Judah's history, in the children of Abraham's history. It would seem at this point, before we read chapter 23, that all is over. That the promise that had been given to David, that God would place one of his sons on the throne to rule in a majestic and wonderful rule for all eternity, that this promise had come undone. That Satan had had his way in the world, had undone the covenants between God and his people, and now it was all darkness and idolatry. But at the end of chapter 22, we read that a son was hidden. We read that one of the sons of these grandsons of David was hidden in the house of God for 6 years. This is the last verse of chapter 22. 6 years hidden in the house of God while Athaliah reigned over the land. 6 years, that's longer than one presidential term. It's not the longest thing in the world, but I don't think it was pleasant. Can you imagine being a Jehoiada, a faithful priest, or perhaps one of the Levites serving in the house of the Lord, walking along the street next to one of the priests of Baal, perhaps, riding the bus on the way up to the temple, next to other people that were going to their jobs in your country, in Judah, to worship and to sacrifice to this false god? We don't have lots of details, but given what we know about her murderous tendencies, her disloyalty, her only looking out for number one, her great sins, her hatred of Yahweh, we can imagine that any faithful person would have been at great risk. There would have been danger. The temple, of course, still remained. I suppose that would have been difficult to destroy and also probably a difficult political move. You'd also lose a lot of wealth. So we have the priest, Jehoiada, and a certain amount of structure continuing on. And Jehoiada, in the middle of this terrible reign by this queen, makes some very difficult decisions. Decides to hide this son. That's a long time to hide a person right under the queen's nose. Remember that the temple was next to the palace. I mean, it's all sort of in the same complex. Large buildings, lots of people, but still. He hides for 6 years. Somehow the word doesn't get out to the most powerful person in Judah, the one person who threatens her the most. He hides her. But the day comes when Jehoiada, we read in verse 1, takes courage. For whatever reason, he decides, it's time. Athaliah's reign is over. And with amazing leadership, Jehoiada and courage goes public in a way. He calls commanders, families, governors, priests, and he tells them the plan, at least many of them the plan. And he musters up a great number of people to establish what is going to be happening. All the assembly, we read in verse 3, all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. They make a covenant. They're committed to what is going to happen. And Jehoiada says to them, behold the king's son. Can you imagine if perhaps you didn't know that the king yet had a son? You thought everything was over. You thought Athaliah was reigning and it would just be one of her daughters or sons after another until who knows when. And now all of a sudden you find out there is a promised child that we didn't know about. A king ready to take control. Amazing. He says, "Behold the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." I think this is a really remarkable thing. Jehoiada obviously had a significant amount of power here. He doesn't take it to himself, though. This is not Jehoiada's coup in order to obtain power. Instead, he takes this perhaps child, it would seem, and exalts him to the place that he should be. And he does this for one reason, and one reason only. And he says it in verse 3. "As the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." Throughout this difficult time, Jehoiada keeps his priorities straight. He keeps his perspective right. His eye is on the Lord God. He trusts him despite the way that everything is looking in the kingdom of Judah. Jehoiada trusts that God will do as he has promised, as the Lord spoke. And as you go through, I won't go through it all now, but as you go through the chapter and you notice David's name coming up again and again, and you notice the names of Moses and instructions and all of these things, you see what Jehoiada is doing. Jehoiada is not inaugurating his own reign. He is reforming and reestablishing God's reign in Judah. The things that God had commanded according to his covenants, his instructions. This is what Jehoiada is after, and it is a very holy task. God gives it great success. He does this clever move where he tells the Levites that are going off duty to sort of stick around, as the Levites that are coming on duty to also stick around. He hands out weapons. I say it's clever because he has a large number of people there without really calling anyone to himself all at the same time. But there they are. They station themselves everywhere. They prepare for the battle. And then Athaliah in verse 12 hears the word. She heard the noise of the people running and praising the king. She could hear it, perhaps from her palace. What's that sound? What are those thousands of people doing down there? And she comes out, and when she looked, verse 13, there was the king, standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpeters, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the celebration. She accuses them. Treason, she says, treason. But the accusation, like all of Satan's accusations, is a false one. They're not treasonous. She is. She is the one who is wrongly taken a throne that never belonged to her, who has ruled over God's people in a way that is not according to his will. Satan likes to accuse us with things that sound plausible. It sounds plausible that the people taking over the government, kicking out Athaliah, are the ones who are committing treason. Isn't that the definition? But yet, despite the plausibility, we know it's not true. And she's in the wrong, and Jehoiada has nothing, will not hear it. Bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her, he says, is to be put to death with the sword. When the king comes to power, it is a time of division. It is important that this son of David be established, that he be established as the one truly in control. There's no messing around here. Those who belong to Athaliah will be destroyed. And that is why when they get to Matan, the priest, before the Baals of altar, they don't wait around to hear his side of the story. He's told his side of the story. He's demonstrated his faithfulness already, or rather his faithlessness to Yahweh. And they rightly put him to death. And then after all that is established, they take the king, they march him up through the upper gate to the king's house. They set him on his throne, and the people rejoice, and the city was quiet. after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. Why is this story important to us? Why should it be important to us? There are lots of reasons. One reason is Jehoiada's great example of faithfulness, and leadership. He's an exemplary model of what it means to be a man of God. You see in him cleverness, wisdom, patience, a prudence, courage, all kinds of wonderful things. But it's much more than that. Though Jehoiada is certainly central to this accounting or this chronicle of Israel's or Judah's history, really the center person in the story is God himself. It is God. God here, through the scripture, through his spirit, is giving us a specific example of his faithfulness. And not just in a general way, but particularly his faithfulness to the promise he made to David. There was a specific promise that God made with David, as I said earlier, a covenant that he made with him that said, I will establish a king on the throne, one of your sons who will rule over my kingdom forever. The end of chapter 22 puts God's promises in a position of questioning. It makes us wonder. At least it would, I think, if we were in the moment, it would make us wonder, is God true? How can he be true? But chapter 23 is all about saying, of course he is. He always is. And that's one among many reasons why chapter 23, this story about Joash being made king and Jehoiada's reforms and all the rest, is so important to us. Because it's specifically testifying to us with this historical example, for the record, that God is faithful, even in the darkest of times, to his promise to David. And if God was faithful here at this moment, will he not be faithful in every moment? Well, of course he will. We think perhaps about the darkness that surrounded the times immediately before Jesus' birth. People had returned from the land, but the leaders were corrupt, the Pharisees were corrupt, they were occupied by Rome. It was not a good time for the people in the land of Israel. Where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? Where is the Son of David? He's gone. There is no more. There was no rightful king, not really, ruling over Israel before Jesus was born. It was a very similar circumstance. For generation after generation, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, people had been wondering, where is the promised child? For many, many more than 6 years, people wondered and waited. At least the faithful waited. Trusted in the Lord, heard his promises, experienced things like 2 Chronicles 23 and said, yes, the Lord is good. Yes, his promises are steadfast. Yes, he will keep his word. And 2 Chronicles 23 says that he does. And of course he did. Jesus was born, the Son was revealed, and the whole creation testified to the fact that here is your king. The star leading the wise men, the angels descending down and speaking to the shepherds, prophecies to people, all kinds of things surrounding Jesus' birth were the trumpets and the instruments and everything declaring the king has come. And then there he is in the waters of Jordan, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Father God speaking to heaven and saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Right here, here he is. And in his anointing, and much like we see happening here as this Son is brought forth and a covenant is made there in the temple, God sets forth his Son and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then just as Joash made the transition from the temple to his actual throne, Jesus made a transition to his throne, which is first and foremost the cross itself. Some people think of the resurrection as a kind of fix to the problem of the cross. Jesus died, and so that, of course, had to be repaired, and so he was resurrected. But that's not the case. Jesus' death isn't fixed by the resurrection. It proves that he was king. We read in various places in Scripture, including Colossians and other places, that on the cross, the evil one, the Athaliah, Satan, and all of his minions were put to open shame in the death of Jesus. When Jesus ascended to the cross, when Jesus died, he says in John 19, "It is finished. I'm in charge now. Death itself and Satan is defeated." And when he rose from the dead, inaugurating that kingship, he proved that to be the case. And so we live in this remarkable time in which the king has come. The king has been revealed. Satan has fallen. And yet at the same time, we know that though our Lord is ruling and reigning even now, he is absent from us in some ways. And Satan, though defeated and crushed, still works in some ways, like Athaliah, still calling out treason, treason, though the game is up, though it's all over. Still fighting, still striving. Satan does the same today. He strives, he tempts, he pushes against us in the kingdom of God. He tries to reestablish his reign, but if we are true to God's word, if we recognize what he's done in history, we will do what Jehoiada said and ignore him. We'll not listen to the lies of Satan, who says, "The Lord is not coming. Where is he? It's not time. You're all over. I'm in charge." We just move on. We move past his flattery. We move past his accusations because we trust in the Lord. That's why this story is for us. It tells us how God, it's one example among hundreds in Scripture. It's one example of how God has been as God has fulfilled his promises regarding David and regarding this great son of David. So when we think about the rule of Jesus, and as we in some ways are waiting for him to bring that rule into consummation, what shall we do? Shall we fear the evil one? Shall we give into temptation? Shall we act as though God is not truly in charge, as though he is not ruling and reigning in our world? Of course not. We must do as Jehoiada does, remain faithful to the Lord and to his word. Psalm 2 is one of the great psalms that reminds us of Jesus' kingship. And it says that the scoffers and evil ones, they plan against the Lord. They connive and meet in back rooms. They sneak, they murmur against the Lord and his anointed one. They make their plans, they try to crush him, they try to make him fall. They try to separate us from us and God. But you know what? It says that the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He holds them in derision and promises to break them apart like a potter's vessel. This is not a big deal for him. Just as it was not a big deal with the establishment of this king, the son of David, Joash, in 2 Chronicles 23. How could we ever think to be unfaithful to the king? No matter how dark times seem to be, no matter how much it seems that God has not been faithful, no matter how much we are waiting for the fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment of his promises, we must never drop or ignore our duties. We must never, like these false priests, turn to the other side. Because what will happen is we will end up destroyed just like them. Right before Jesus's crucifixion, he talks about the time in which he is going to be going away. He talks about the time in which he will, in a way, be hidden. And he gives us these warnings and parables and examples and tells us to be faithful, to hold on, not for no reason, but because he is who he is. He is God, and he is giving to us this great kingdom by his power and his grace. And so, for example, in Matthew 24, he says, verse 36, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jehoiada got that point. There was all kinds of partying, all kinds of things going on. But Jehoiada, like Noah, and I hope like you, are holding on to the truth of God's word, holding on to his promises, holding on to who he is, despite what everyone is doing around us. Jesus promises us that like Noah, when he returns, people will be unaware, and he will sweep them away. I'll read to you one more from Matthew chapter 25. He says, concerning the final judgment, which is in many ways what the death of Athaliah and the death of Matan are pointing forward to, the kind of judgment that comes on those who plot and plan against God and his people. Jesus says that when the Son of Man, this is verse 31 of chapter 25, Matthew, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Here he welcomes those in. He welcomes those who have done right by his word, those who have been acting in accord with the grace that had been given to them. But to those on his left, to the Matans, to the Athalias, to all who had fought against him, he says in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This great division that Jesus talks about is what you see going on in 2 Chronicles 23. He's saying to Athaliah, who not only indirectly didn't serve him, but actually directly persecuted this son, tried to put him to death, just as Herod did with Jesus and many others. He separates them. And theirs is judgment, eternal judgment. Second Chronicles is a way of telling us history in order to get us thinking about which side we ought to be on. To thinking about who God is as his king, the nature of his kingdom, and how he establishes it. The good news in all of this is not just the strength of God, though. It's not just the power of God in overcoming evil, but it's the grace of God in overcoming these things. Because before Jesus comes in his final judgment, which is yet still ahead of us, he came to judge our sins on the cross. He came to bring us into this kingdom mercifully and wonderfully while we were still sinners and persecutors and haters of God. With that kind of invitation, if you're an Athaliah, if you're a Matan, and you're given an opportunity to repent, you're given an opportunity to come in, you're given an opportunity for grace, will you not respond? Will you not hear and believe, knowing what the end will be, having seen it played out in history, having heard it prophesied by the king himself? We must believe what Jesus says. Believe what Jesus says. Trust him because he is powerful, because he is God, because he's coming in judgment, and because right now he's offering you grace and forgiveness of your sins. Come to Jesus and know that you will be as secure in his kingdom as anyone could ever be, because that's what he grants to all who believe and trust in him. Let us pray.